says. We're in the book of Nehemiah. Starting out the book of Nehemiah. We just finished Ezra last week, Ezra chapter 10. We saw the great desire and need for revival and what it takes to bring it. And again, very instructive, those last chapters of Ezra, of what it really takes to bring revival and really explain to us why we don't see revival in our day. Because it's not just something that's put on a poster and stuck on a wall. It's not something even that's prayed for a week in advance. Revival takes sacrifice. And we live in a non-sacrificial age within Christianity. People don't make sacrifices. Christianity is convenient and whatever is happy and enjoyable. We do what we enjoy doing as long as within the realm of serving Christ, we do what we enjoy doing. We don't do what we don't enjoy doing. And then we wonder why America's in the condition it's in. And so Ezra gave us a wonderful lesson about what revival's all about. As we begin the book of Nehemiah, some things to remember is that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all going on about the same time. All right. Remember, when we started Joshua, when you get from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of the law, when you start Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, these are all historical books. All the way from Joshua to the book of Esther. Then you start with Job, which are the poetical books. So Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Then you get into the major prophets, so forth. There's a reason that we say those divisions. And that is simply this. When you started with Joshua, you started right after the death of Moses and Joshua beginning to lead the children of Israel. From Joshua to Judges to 1st and 2nd Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we have been going chronologically in the order of Israel as far as their history is concerned. So then when you get to the end of Chronicles and you go to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, these are the last of the historical books, and they're bringing you up to the end of history in the Old Testament as you know it. We read back in Ezra chapter 4 that Haggai and Zephaniah were there, two of the prophets that we're familiar with, of what we call minor prophets. These guys were there in Ezra's time, so the time setting of these books, when we looked at the king's Artaxerxes, when we looked at him in the book of Ezra, we saw that his time span, his life or his reign was in the 5th century B.C., 564 B.C. going to 463. Remember where you're at when you're thinking of that time. The book of Malachi, approximately 400 years before Christ, is the last book written in the Old Testament. Then there's 400 years of silence before the Lord shows up in Matthew chapter 1. So this book of Ezra and Nehemiah, though it's placed where it is in almost the middle of the Old Testament, it is actually the ending of the historical account of Israel in the Old Testament, taking us right up to Malachi, who was existent at that time. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, look at Nehemiah chapter 2, just to... We'll get ahead of this probably one way or the other. But Nehemiah chapter 2 came to pass in the month Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. All right, you remember Artaxerxes was the king back in Ezra. It was Cyrus that conquered Nebuchadnezzar and in Ezra chapter 1 allowed the Jews to go back and build the house of God. That was Cyrus. Then there was Darius. Then it was Artaxerxes. And he was mentioned all the way back in Ezra. And look at Ezra chapter 4. To fit these three books together, just so you're understanding that these are all going on comparatively at the same time. In Ezra chapter 4, look down at verse 5, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Verse 6, and in the reign of Ahasuerus. Now that name ought to ring a bell, because when we get to Esther, Ahasuerus is the king of Persia who calls for Vashti the queen to come out and, you know, all that happens. And then, all right, this Ahasuerus, his name in verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, this is the same guy. All right, Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus are the same person. So the Artaxerxes of Ezra and Nehemiah is the same as Ahasuerus of Esther. This is all fitting together in the same time period. So Ezra builds the house of God. Nehemiah, while that's in building, understands that the city of Jerusalem itself is in destruction. And so he begins to get permission from the same guy that allowed Ezra to build, who later turns out to have this big feast and invites his queen to come in and make a public showing. All this is happening at the same time. I think it's very interesting to know that and put all those things together and understand that this is all happening shortly before Malachi writes his book and puts his last period at the end of chapter 4, and it ends the Old Testament era, and there's 400 years of silence before the New Testament comes in. So Nehemiah is writing about that time period. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah the son of Hechaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace." Now it's interesting, Nehemiah is a humble fella, because he tells us where he is, but he doesn't tell us at the beginning why he's there. Most people would say, you know, and here's who I am, or here's who I was. But we've got to go all the way down to the last phrase of verse number 11. He says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." It was, in those days, an honor for the king to have servants from all the different nations that he conquered. And here from the Jewish nation, he had Nehemiah, who was the one that brought his drink into him on a regular basis. He had one of the Israelites, one of them that came in and was his servant. And it wasn't a slave ship kind of thing. It was a servitude kind of thing. All right, and there was no problem. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. But he tells us he's in Shushan the palace. And again, at the beginning, not telling us why he's there, merely that that's where he is in verse 2. "That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." Nehemiah apparently had been in Shushan, in the palace, for quite a long time, and was not even intimately familiar with what had happened to Jerusalem. He'd heard the stories, but he didn't know how the city was after it had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the walls had been burnt down and had been destroyed. He wasn't familiar with these things, because we find out in verse 3, "They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Nehemiah is getting a first-hand description of what happened when Nebuchadnezzar went in and conquered the city, took all those Jews up to Babylon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all that stuff, took them all up there, and before Cyrus conquered him and allowed them to go back, he's getting the report of what happened to that city. And the result in verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." The one thing we saw in the life of Ezra is prayer and fasting. The thing we see in the life of Nehemiah is prayer and fasting. As we said before in Ezra, the one thing we don't see much of in our day is prayer and fasting. The only time fasting is mentioned is on a commercial advertising some kind of diet pill or some kind of weight loss program. Fasting in our day has lost all religious connotation, and I use the word religious sparingly, but to say it's used any kind of spiritual, lost any kind of spiritual meaning, and just gone on. You know, Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights before he took the devil on in the wilderness. It's a biblical principle that's been lost in our day. Again, I dare say because we don't want to sacrifice. Give up food, give up drink for 40 days or 7 days or 10 days or whatever it is. Nehemiah said that he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Verse 5, "and said." One of the outstanding things about the book of Nehemiah is that there are 11 prayers of Nehemiah recorded in this book. 11 prayers. And then again, it impresses upon us the importance of prayer in accomplishing anything for God. Nehemiah is going to be useful in building the walls of the city. And his entire life in the book of Nehemiah is involved and wrapped around with prayer. You have not because you ask not. Prayer is not something that you bow your head over lunch and say, you know, bless this food, and then you wait until lunch and do it again, and then wait until supper and then do it again. and then maybe, you know, go to bed at night and say, now I lay me down to sleep. That's not what a life of prayer is all about. A life of prayer is a daily life of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and communicating with Him on a regular basis. Not just, you know, commercial breaks. Not just, you know, when I get time, I talk to the Lord. Nehemiah, 11 prayers recorded in this book about his, and chapter 9 being the classic prayer, as Ezra chapter 9 was his classic prayer on the confession of sins and the bringing about of the blessing of God. He fasted and prayed, verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. All right, this prayer he begins in verse 5 is going to go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 11. And we are getting an insight of Nehemiah's prayer as we get to read it. God has chosen. Nehemiah is the author of the book of Nehemiah. He's the one that wrote it. And, of course, God is giving him direction as to what to record. And God saw it fit that this prayer of Nehemiah should be written in this chapter for you and I to read. And he said, I beseech thee, Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Now here's the problem we've got when we read that. Our language in our generation is slang compared to the pure English language. When you and I think of the word terrible, it has nothing but a negative connotation to it. And that's not the connotation that's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 5. When it says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. This is a word that Moses used in Deuteronomy when he prayed to God. And terrible doesn't mean bad. Terrible doesn't mean evil. Terrible doesn't mean wicked. In our generation, in our language today, as it's been diluted and defiled in our generation, terrible means something bad. But terrible simply means one who can instill terror. And that's not a bad thing. One who can instill terror. God ought to instill terror in you. If you don't have terror of God, you're not in your right mind. When you contemplate what the Bible says, this is right and this is wrong, and you and I contemplate the wrong, we're forgetting that we have a terrible God. And not that He's bad or mean, but that we don't fear Him, because if we did, we'd get away from that thing as fast as we could. A lot of times we say, well, the person's a good person, but they're involved in this thing or that thing. There's no fear of God. There's no terror of God. And the thing that keeps you and I from sin, or at least should keep us from sin, is that when that temptation comes there and you look at it, you realize the minute you reach your hand toward it, that God from heaven, we say it in a light way, He might send down a lightning bolt. You know what the greatest fear is? He won't send the lightning bolt. He'll allow you to go after that thing. He'll allow you to grab that sin. And then He'll allow you to experience the consequences from grabbing that sin. Then we whine and cry out to God. Instead of whining and crying to God, say, God, stop me from reaching. Stop me from touching. Stop me from allurement. We do it and then come back and say, God, why didn't you stop me? We come back and say, God, why am I reaping the consequences? We all experience that in our life to some degree or another. And Nehemiah is recognizing, because he's going to confess his sin in just a minute, the sin of himself and of his household. And he says, you are a great and a terrible God. We ought to live, and it sounds drastic, in terror of God. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. All right, the Bible says that we ought to fear God and keep His commandments. The expositors like to say fear God means have a reverential trust. No, it means have fear. We were at the Christian school the first day, Monday. And they were having a big assembly for all the kids. And I've always taught the Bible class for the high school kids, so the younger kids don't know me at all. And there were two junior high kids that were sitting there, and I'm sitting in the back, and all during the assembly, they're sitting in there nudging each other and whispering to each other. Two boys, you know, eighth grades. Seventh grade, they're nudging each other and joking about this, looking around by that. I just came up behind him and put a hand on each shoulder, just grabbed him firmly. I said, boys, stop right now. And I went and sat down. One of the older boys that knew me, one of the seniors, turned around. He said, you scared them to death. And I said, that was the goal. When they were misbehaving, to put a firm hand on their shoulder and say, don't talk. That the whole purpose was to try to put some fear in them. And that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to put His hand on our shoulder. He doesn't want to have to slap us upside the head. He wants to put His hand on our shoulder and say, stop, don't do that. And then He wants us to have fear. You know the problem with our generation today is, and you all know this, is too many times you put your hand on a boy's shoulder like that and say, stop doing that, and they don't have any fear. You know, we live in a permissive society, and they're not taught to respect their elders or anything else. And so somebody does that, and they just kind of slough it off, or, you know, move their shoulder out of the way or something like that. You know why they got that way? Because you and I are that way. Because when God puts His hand on our shoulder and says, don't, we look at what He's telling us not to do, and we kind of pull our shoulder away and go after it anyways. All right? Fear the great and terrible God. There's nothing wrong with that word terrible. All right? That's trying to teach you that you ought to have a fear of God. And Nehemiah is praying and saying, I have that. O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him. There's nothing negative about that. That Nehemiah says, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Doesn't it sound easy? Doesn't it sound simple? Love Him and keep His commandments. How many times we shake our heads at somebody that doesn't do that and then reaps the consequences of it, and there's nothing you can do. It's already done. It's over. You just shake your head and say, live and learn. And that's what Nehemiah is saying. If we fear that God, we will keep it, love Him and observe His commandments. Verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant which I pray before thee, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. He's confessing the sins of Israel. He's asking God to be attentive, that His eyes be open to His prayer. Lord, you've seen me do the wrong things. God, open your eyes now. Open your ears and hear me as I pray. As I come before you and I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. He confesses his own sin and the sins of his nation. Christian people, Christianity so easily points at the sins of others. And then the issues of abortion and homosexuality and all these kind of things, we're so good at pointing at other people and saying, look at them, look at them, look at them. And God always points the finger at us and says, look at you. As Christianity as a whole, we have lived in such a condition that those things have become part of a way of life. From the early 1960s, we have put God out of society. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You know the history lesson. In the early 60s, we said no more Bible, no more prayer. In the early 70s, we began to reap a generation of those from the 60s that were raised without prayer and without the Bible. And so we got things like abortion and then the increase in homosexuality. The late 60s, you know, anybody can go back that knew those times and see the result of what we did in putting God out. We can't sit back self-righteously now as Christians and say, oh, look at that wicked world. We allowed those things, Christianity as a whole, allowed those things to happen. And we can protest and complain about that wickedness all we want to. The fact of the matter is, and this is a scary thought, that God gives us what we deserve. Now I'm going to go off the Bible lesson here for a minute. You know, if I had told you 4 years ago when President Bush was going to run for his second office that he picked a woman vice president, most Christians would have gasped in awe. They would have said, oh no, this is terrible. But our political scene has gotten so terrible now that McCain picks a woman for a vice president running mate and the evangelical community is all saying, praise the Lord, isn't this wonderful? That's the change in 4 years of time. You know, now our mind is so bent on society, it's like this. Okay, now because of the impact Hillary had and the Democratic ticket, now we've stolen the thunder and we've got this woman and her credentials. I've read a lot of these things, a mother of five, and everybody's been blasting President or president, I can't say president, president-elect, president, he's running for it. They blast him for only having served 143 days in Congress. That's his political experience before he runs for president. Well, now you've got one that's been governor for 2 years and is going for the vice president. And with an old president, could very possibly within 4 years become the president. And everybody just, you know, well, isn't this wonderful? This is great. She's pro-life. Well, that's a good thing, but you better understand you've got a great and terrible God. And sometimes the way we look at things on the outward appearance are not the way things are. And we need to understand that. We need to confess the sins of our people. And when I talk about our people, I talk about not the children of Israel, but the children of America. Because when, as we said before, if God judges America, you and I don't get a raincoat. We don't get protection from it. When God judges, everybody that's there gets judged. There's no escape clause for the believers in Jesus Christ. There hasn't been in the past in countries that have faced persecution and opposition. Christians don't get a free pass. They don't get to collect $200 and pass go and all that kind of stuff. And we wouldn't either. So we need to be praying for our nation, praying for our country. And Nehemiah says, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. See what Nehemiah is praying? We have dealt very corruptly. We have a tendency when we pray for our country to say, they, you know, the liberals, those that don't understand our heritage, the evolutionists, they have dealt very corruptly. No, Nehemiah said, we have dealt very corruptly. He included himself within the nation of Israel and said, together we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and from thence unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. That's a great promise that happened in Nehemiah's day, but even a greater promise of a prophecy of a future, that God is going to regather Israel and rule and reign over them. It's what the disciples were looking for when Jesus Christ came the first time. They thought he was going to come and deliver them from Roman bondage. That's why the multitudes followed him for a time, thinking that he was going to lead them away from that persecution and oppression and sit on the throne of David and lead them. And as he rode into the city, they claimed their hosannas. They were looking for that deliverance that Nehemiah is talking about in verse number 9. But it didn't come the first time Jesus came. It'll come when he comes back the second time. And Revelation tells us that when he comes back, every eye shall wail because of him, and they that pierced him. All right, the nation of Israel will recognize him then as their Messiah the second time when he shows them the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and they recognize he's been here once before. What a terrible day that's going to be for those that are there when he comes back again. But the promise is he'll regather Israel. People watch for that even now. They watch for the Jews returning to the homeland. And for the past 30 years, there's been a great exodus of people of Jewish descent moving back toward Israel. And that fulfills Bible prophecy. Verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Again, there's to be a fear of God. I think it's past now. There used to be that sticker on the back windows of usually pickup trucks that said, no fear. And there's always supposed to be a fear of God. Somebody that says they have no fear isn't in their right mind. There's always something to fear. It might be brave and macho to say, oh, I have no fear. Yeah, I got news for you. There's some things that are going to happen that are going to make you fear. O Lord, I beseech thee, verse 11, now let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thee and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That's the end of the prayer. Then Nehemiah puts his footnote on there, "For I was the king's cupbearer." All right, he didn't say those words in prayer to God. That was at the end of his prayer. He's telling us that are reading the book, he's letting us know, "I was the king's cupbearer." That's how you identify who wrote this. Only the man that wrote the book could say at the end, "I was the king's cupbearer." If some other person was writing it, they would have to say, "And Nehemiah," or "he was the king's cupbearer." But at the end of his prayer, Nehemiah, the author, says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." So he's the one that came into the presence of the king. Move into chapter 2 very quickly. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And I had not been before time sad in his presence." All right, Nehemiah in chapter 1 had heard about Jerusalem, knew about the cities. He mourned and he prayed, and it affected his countenance. And it says in verse number 1 that as he took the wine into King Artaxerxes for him to drink, he makes this footnote at the end of verse 1, "I had not been before time sad in his presence." Verse 2, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore afraid." All right, Nehemiah had reason to be sad. He'd heard the news about Jerusalem, the destruction of the city. But you weren't allowed to be sad in the presence of a king. You weren't allowed to have your countenance discourage the king. No matter what your circumstances, when you came in before the king, you had a smile on your face. You looked upbeat. You looked positive. You didn't look discouraging. Wonderful truth in that. That when we're before the king, and aren't we always before him? That no matter what, we always be positive. We always have that smile. Life is not a bowl of cherries. What did somebody say? It is full of pits. Life is not a bowl of cherries. It's not, circumstances aren't always good. And some people, how's that expression go? Some people are so backslidden, if you ask them how they're doing, they'll tell you. And by that you simply mean, well, how you doing? Oh, well, this is bad and that's bad and the world's going to end and the sky's going to fall and this thing and that thing. And it's nice talking to you. We'll see you later. And then you walk around the rest of the day thinking, man, this is a bad day. All right, Nehemiah came before the king. He was not allowed to be discouraging. He was not allowed to have a frown on his face. Now, he wasn't to be the court jester either. He wanted to come in there and be silly and giddy and acting beyond the part. But he was afraid, it says at the end of verse 2, when his countenance betrayed his sorrow, he said, "Then was I very sore afraid," verse 3, "and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" He gives to the king as he notices his countenance and says, why do you look this way? You've never looked this way before. He gives the reason for it. He talks about the city of Jerusalem and the destruction that has happened. Verse 4, "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request?" And I like this. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Verse 5, "And I said unto the king." Remember we just read in chapter 1, we just read the prayer of Nehemiah. And it was recorded, it was verse 5 all the way down to verse 11, a very eloquent prayer, a very meaningful and looking at all the things he said, the confessing of sin and acknowledging that he was part of the problem, all that, all these things instructed in his prayer. It was really great to have that prayer written out. But now you get to chapter 2 and verse 4, and the king says, "All right, you look sad. Why are you looking sad?" And Nehemiah says, "Well, because my homeland, my city has been in destruction." He says, "Well, what do you want to do about it?" And the Bible says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." We refer to this as a Nehemiah prayer. And that is, there's sometimes that your prayer life better be on kilt enough that when you need God right away, you can dial Him up. You know what I'm talking about? There's sometimes that you go so long without praying that when you get ready to pray, you got to start from scratch. You got to say, "God, it's me. I haven't talked to you since the last time I had a problem, which was 20 minutes ago. Or 20 days ago, whatever it was. God, it's me. I'm here again. You recognize my voice, right? You've heard it so often. Nehemiah had a relationship and a prayer life with God that he didn't have to introduce himself every time. And as he got in a jam right here, it simply says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And it doesn't tell us what he prayed, but it had to be a short prayer because that king wasn't going to sit there and wait while he took his 10-minute prayer time. He couldn't step into his closet and have prayer before he answered. So right as the king's asking, and he's got to have an answer coming off his lips right now, he can't make the king wait. The Bible still tells us he prayed to the God of heaven. It probably wasn't audible. The king probably didn't hear it. But Nehemiah had a relationship with his God that when he got in his jam within himself, he could cry and say, "God, help me now. Lord, tell me what to say. Lord, please bless this." Whatever it is that he thought and he said in his heart, he prayed to God. And verse 5, and he said to the king, "If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah and unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." All right, he had his quick prayer to God, then he made his petition to the king. And the king said in verse 6, the queen also sitting by him. I wonder who that queen would be. "For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." You know, Nehemiah's having a good day. He's walked in sad before the king. That could have cost him his life. Then the king noticed how sad he was and says, "Well, what do you want?" And he could have came up with something that the king just didn't like, and it could have been heads off right then. But Nehemiah's walk with God and his double prayer already in chapter 1 and chapter 2 has sustained him for where he's at. And the king gave him an unusual request. The king granted him something that if the Las Vegas odds makers were to be there, they'd have said, "That guy's not walking out of that palace. 2-1, he doesn't come out alive. Probably 50-1, he doesn't come out alive." But because of his walk with God and his prayer life, not only did he come out, but he came out with a request that he asked the king for. And the king said in verse 6, "For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah." Can we say that Nehemiah is pushing his luck now? He said, "Here's what I want, and if you don't mind, I'd like this also." There's no pride in it. He's simply asking the king. "If it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. A letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." You remember that phrase? According to the good hand of my God upon me. We noticed that in the book of Ezra. That kept showing up when it talked about Ezra. Every time Ezra prayed and fasted, he got his request. And he gave credit for that to the good hand of God upon him. I think in our testimony, I don't mean just in front of the saints in church, but our testimony out in the world, we need to let people know that God has been good to us because of the good hand of God upon us. That anything that we have or anything that we are is not because of ourselves, but it's because of the good hand upon us. We need to be humble in acknowledging God's goodness and God's greatness. I mean, this road is full of bumps and bruises and back alleys and all those other kind of things. And yet at the same time, I'm looking around a bunch of people that look pleasant, that look fed, that look clothed. And our trials and our tribulations have not left us high and dry. And so we ought to be able to acknowledge the good hand of our God upon us. It could be worse, folks. Did you ever think about that? It could be worse. Sometimes we think about some of the things that we endure and say, "Oh man, I don't know. That's a pretty rough thing." And some things are rough. They don't disguise it. There's some tough things in this life. But we always remember that without the good hand of God upon us, it'd be a lot worse than it is. And if it weren't for the fact that we are God's children and He wasn't watching over and caring for us, how'd you like to go through what you go through without Jesus Christ? Without God? You know, you can imagine why the suicide rate in the world is the way it is. Going through this, going through the normal activities, it rains upon the just and the unjust. The same thing happens to the good and the bad. And to go through all these things without God and without the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we really do have a good life. In the United States of America, as Bible-believing Christians, we really do have a good life compared to, you know, compared to what most people in the world go through each and every day. We've got a good life. We need to acknowledge the good hand of our God upon us, as Nehemiah did in verse number 8. All right, we're going to have to close there. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for being such a good and wonderful Heavenly Father to us, for knowing every need and Father, experiencing or knowing every care. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that we can cast all our care upon You because You care for us. And Father, I pray You give us the heart and the spirit of Nehemiah, the devotion and the daily conversation with our God. Father, help us even today to walk in fellowship with You throughout the day, not just at different times of the day, but Father, throughout the day, that You might be foremost in our thoughts and Father, in the love of our heart. Bless Your word, each and every heart. Be with us in our morning service. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, take about 13 minutes till the morning service.